The following message was delivered by Dennis Fisher. Mr. Fisher is a long-standing member of God's Church and has given numerous messages concerning God's plan and His work. And now, Dennis Fisher.
Just days before the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, He entered into Jerusalem riding on an ass. It's often referred to as His triumphal entry. And as He did it, there were throngs gathered around, and there was enormous emotion, and people were crying out to Him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And they were cutting down branches and laying them in the way and putting their garments down, and they were making this great proclamation, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew expression which literally translated means "save now." And what was happening as Jesus was moving through Jerusalem, it was almost as if a crowd was chanting, "Save now, save now, save now, save now." This was an announcement that they acknowledged Him as the Messiah, the great deliverer, the King, who is going to emancipate the Jews from Roman oppression and tyranny. Save now, save now, save now. Jesus then entered into the temple and cast out the money changers. And while He was there, little children began to cry out. If you would go to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew Matthew chapter 21, and we will pick it up in verse 15. "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased. And they said unto Him, 'You hear what these say?'" In other words, it was almost as if these Jewish leaders were telling Jesus, "Make them stop. How dare they say this?" And here's Jesus' response. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise?'" There is something really extraordinary about the words of children. They are so innocent, so pure, so uncontaminated, unedited, much like the words of adults who are worried about how it's going to be perceived. Children, they just express the utterance of the heart. It was a perfect match. Jesus Christ in the temple and young children crying out to Him. Religious leadership may not have liked it, but Jesus saw it for what it was. It was the fulfillment of a great prophecy. Brethren, the Bible speaks prolifically about children. The Bible says that they are the gift of God. If you would go to Psalms 127, the 127th Psalm. And beginning in verse 3, Psalm 127, verse 3. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Eternal, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Some render that, "And they shall subdue the enemies in the gate." It is a wonderful gift to have children. In Psalm 128, verse 3, and it talks about the blessed is the one that fears the Lord. And in verse 3 it says, "Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house. Your children shall be like olive branches round about thy table." Many children are the blessing, the legacy of God. In Matthew chapter 18, it actually warns against despising the least of these little ones. And Jesus says, "For their angels stand in the presence of God Almighty." Kids are not something to be tampered with. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible admonishes parents to provoke not your children to wrath, to anger. And all too often we live in a world where that is done. And when children are provoked, they will grow into cynics. It is a horrible injustice, a horrible evil that is perpetrated by many parents on their kids. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here is an admonition from God concerning the responsibilities of parents to their children. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. We as parents have a moral obligation to teach our children about God. If you'd go to Psalms 78. And in verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Every parent has a solemn duty to teach God's law to their children. You'd go to Mark chapter 10. And here, ironically, you'll see a contrast between Jesus Christ and his own apostles. You'll see something in Christ that declares a beautiful innocence. It's in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. These words are probably familiar to us, for we've just heard them sung. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. In other words, here people were bringing infants, children to Jesus. And the disciples may have thought he's a busy man, he's got a lot of things to do, and tried to prevent them from doing it. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, suffer or permit the children to come unto me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And here, the great creator of all that exists, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, used as an illustration of his kingdom, the child. Now this wasn't just a poetic thing to do. I think what he was revealing to us is something enormously profound, that there is a lesson to be learned from the children. So although the scriptures say that we are to teach our children, what I would like to discuss, is it possible that our children can teach us? Is there something about them that we absolutely must know, must learn, must practice in order to be a part of that kingdom? You need to go to Matthew chapter 18. Because the utterance concerning these children that were brought to Jesus was not the only time that he spoke of this. The disciples once were arguing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a fair question, I suppose. The disciples would often argue amongst themselves over who would be greatest. And here they come before the Savior of the world. And they want to know who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus seizes upon this question and presents a profound answer. And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set the child in the midst of them. My guess is he may have just waited for a while. Just let this child stand in the midst of the apostles. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. Brethren, what can we learn from children? If you really take Jesus' words seriously and say, what I'm going to do is I am going to examine the life of a kid and see if there isn't something, some profound truth that is expressed in the story that they play out every day in their childhood. And I would submit to you that there is a great story. I've identified just a few things that we can learn from kids. Now, it's the short list to be sure. I mean, you could probably make one that would just go on and on and on and on. But I've identified a few and I'd like to share them with you. Children have a profound awareness of their dependence on parents. You know that? They absolutely know. It is an undeniable fact in their existence that the source of so much in their life, everything in their life, comes from mom and dad. Their food, their clothing, their shelter, their safety, their wisdom, the things they learn. Children know this. I have a son. I sometimes refer to him as my little boy, but he's big. And when he was a little boy, I can still remember him sitting around the dining room table, and my wife taught him sign language, little signs. And there were times when he would need milk. And he would just point to mom. I need milk. Because he knew mommy and daddy were the source of the milk. Okay, and we'd go to the refrigerator and get it for him. And if he wanted more, he'd go like that. And he knew mommy and daddy would go get it for him. His clothing, the source of that clothing was his mom and dad. He went to a toy store, and any parent knows this. You know, they're not trying to apply for a credit application here with Toys R Us. They're going to the real bank, the bank of daddy, okay? They go there, and would you please get me this? Because daddy or mommy are the source of this. David was totally reliant, totally dependent on us. Are we totally dependent on God? Do we see God as a father? Do we acknowledge that everything that is in our existence is as a result of Him? And do we walk according to that? Do we pray according to that? I love kids' prayers. Every parent has probably heard this one. I am going to share a very common prayer that is uttered by kids around the dinner table. Dear God, thank you for mommy and daddy and the mashed potatoes and the peas and the corn and the chicken and the napkin and the silverware and the candles and the chairs and my bunny rabbit Benny. And it's very long, protracted prayer, and they start looking around at the refrigerator and the magnets on the refrigerator and the door. Parents, you've heard these prayers, and you don't dare interrupt them. Everything they can see, everything in their existence, is a result of some great provider. It is absolutely precious. Do we really believe that God is that God? Do we see Him as the one that provides our breath? The one that provides us with His wisdom and His insight? I want you to go to John chapter 5. And in this chapter, the verse we're going to read, is the utterance of a child, one that has the heart of a kid. It's in verse 30, and the kid's name was Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. I can, of my own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. Brethren, do we rely on our spiritual Father for His judgment? I would submit to you that much of the divisions within the churches of God stands as an indictment that that probably isn't done. That we lean to our own understanding, and everybody has kind of a little angle, a nuance of understanding, and that they somehow become better than somebody else. My question to everybody is there one God? Is He divided? A lesson we can learn from children is that they are totally dependent on their parents. We should be totally dependent on ours. Another lesson that children teach us: they have a profound trust of parents. Not only do they rely on them for these gifts, but they absolutely are convinced that the parents can deliver these gifts. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This was read by Mr. Moore yesterday, and I'm going to steal some of his thunder and even amend something that he said. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That God is a go-to God that has a payoff, and that He will deliver. In other words, brazen with confidence that God will make good the things that He says. And if we, as a child, saw God as a child, His realness to us would be enormously profound. To believe that if He says He's going to do it, we don't scrutinize this or evaluate it or try to sanitize it in some way. We accept it for what it is. Mr. Moore yesterday told a story about a man that crossed Niagara Falls on a high wire. There were many that did this. I have a story very similar to that, except the ending was different. I don't remember his name. I keep wanting to say his last name was Erickson, and he was the evil Knievel of the 19th century. This was in the 1800s. And he decided, as one of his great stunts, I guess you'd call it, he was going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so they suspended a wire from one end of Niagara Falls to the other, and they pulled it as tight as they could pull it. But the distance was so great that they said that the sag of this tightrope, this wire, was 60 feet. You can imagine this. Okay, now you have the falls and all the wind and just the turbulence. And he now is going to walk across Niagara Falls. And he takes the bar and effortlessly goes across and comes back. He then says, I'm going to do something different. I am going to walk across with a wheelbarrow. And I would like to have somebody come into the wheelbarrow, get in the wheelbarrow. And how many people think I can do it? And like Mr. Moore said, most people are just cheering and saying, oh yeah, you're the best, you can do it, and all this. And then he seeks volunteers. Well, the volunteer list is real small, as in zero. And he's walking around, and then all of a sudden, out of the crowd, walk two children, a five-year-old girl and a six-year-old boy. They were his kids. And he didn't know they were there. But apparently they had heard people talking about, that's just crazy, guy can't do that, and all this. And the kids thought, my dad can. And they walked out. Now he is presented with his own children and the dangers of this walk. He takes his little girl and puts her in the barrel. He takes his little boy and puts him on his shoulders and walks across the falls. He walks back across the falls, takes the girl out, takes the boy off. He is asked about this, and was he afraid and things like this, and was he aware that his kids were going to do this? And he said, no, I was not aware, but you did it. And he said something to the effect of, they believed so much in me, I would not let them down. And he did not want that trust to be abated. So by walking away, they may have second thoughts, and he wouldn't do it. Will we place ourselves in God's wheelbarrow, as it were? Would we allow him to hold us on his shoulders and walk across the falls? Now, cognitively, you know, we can say, oh, yes, I believe it. But if it really happened, would you be the one that would say, absolutely, undeniably, I will do it? I have a steadfast, absolute hope and trust in my God. He can deliver. Are there examples in the Bible of people that were childlike as they were, as it were? There are. And if you would go to Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to introduce you to three children. This is the story of three children named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, obviously, they aren't little kids, but residing within them was the heart of the child that was steadfastly committed to knowing that God could deliver them and would if he so chose. The story is legendary. Nebuchadnezzar builds this great image. And then there's a decree throughout the land that every time music plays, everybody in the kingdom has to bow and pay obeisance to this great image, this great idol. Noticeably absent from this practice are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are arrested and brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's furious, but there is a little bit of graciousness in him, if you will. He's going to give them another chance. And here's where we pick it up. We pick it up in verse 13. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to make this pronouncement to them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. So they were arrested, or at least seized, and brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And then he offers them a break. Now, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made well. In other words, if when you hear the music, you'll bow down to this image, we'll call all the, we'll let bygones be bygones. Well, it'll be fine. But if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? My guess is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have to think long and hard in their response, as evidenced by the words they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If you said that in contemporary times, it would be, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think about this one. And here is their answer. Is this the utterance of a child who has just total, uncontaminated confidence in their God? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known unto you, O King, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Ostensibly what they were saying to him, it's not even a test for him. Our God can deliver him. You don't know fire that is hot enough, brutal enough to take us out of God's hand if he wants to deliver us. He can, he will. And if he doesn't, it makes no difference. It's the heart of a kid that absolutely believes in his father. Not even the slightest nuance of doubt are reflected in those words. There is another kid. His name was David. And in probably the most famous thing David ever wrote, ever uttered, expresses that heart. It's in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And I can see this as a child. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Think of this next verse in terms of David and Goliath. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. Do you know what David said, you know, to King Saul before he confronted Goliath? Here's this monster Philistine. He's got to be 10 feet tall, just massive. And not only is he big, he's a warrior. This is a military man, a killer. And David is bringing provisions to his brothers. And he hears this screaming of this giant out there, threatening all the armies of Israel, saying, bring your best man and we'll just play it one-on-one, winner take all. That is ostensibly what Goliath was saying. All the Jews were terrified. There was nobody that wanted to go out. They saw this monster. David, this kid, comes along and says, you know, and he's probably trying to scream trash to the guy. You're a bum. We'll take you. Anybody on our side can whoop anybody on your side. And he's being shouted down, you know, grabbed by his brothers. Come on, cool it here, kid. This is serious. People die in this theater. And he says, this uncircumcised nobody is threatening the armies of the living God. Let's make light work of him, go home and have a picnic. And this is probably how David saw it. They take David to Saul because he is really absolutely convinced, well, I can take that bum. So he goes to Saul, and you know, and how he gets the audience, I don't know, but there he is appearing before Saul, and he is now going to make an announcement concerning Goliath. And you see if this kid doesn't believe that God is a go-to guy. Saul, my dad has sheep. Bear comes, grabs the sheep. I go, take the lamb out of the mouth of the bear, and I kill the bear. Lion comes, grabs sheep, I go after the lion. Take the lion out of the mouth, the sheep out of the mouth of the lion. I kill the lion. I kill the bear. I killed the lion. Today I killed the giant. He actually said that God has delivered him into his hand. It's interesting that when David went and fought Goliath, most of the movies have this scruffy guy kind of slouching behind the plants and kind of looking for an angle. You know what it says in the scriptures? And David advanced toward Goliath. So Goliath is talking this trash. Why, this little scruffy kid, you send me a little runt like this, you know, a little dog, a mutt? And what David responds, you come to me with your big sword, you know, and your big shield, and I come to you in the name of God Almighty, prepare to die. This is essentially what happened. I have a theory about this. You know, you know the story. He killed Goliath. And by the way, David was already anointed the king of Israel by Samuel when this had taken place. And it's my guess, and I think it's kind of a beautiful irony, that when Goliath was hit, he may have fallen first to his knees and then fallen over. And I wouldn't be surprised if when he fell to his knees, he may not have heard it, that God could have expressed it. Kneel before the King of Israel. And then he's over. God, my guess, was so moved by this. This was the heart of the child. He didn't try to measure him, didn't do some analysis on troop movements or anything like this. This was the enemy. We are God's people. We destroy our enemies. Children have a profound trust in their parents. Do we see God like this? That when we run into our Goliaths, when we run into our Red Seas, when we run into our fiery furnaces, do we see God as a child? Not as the obstacle is so big, and what are we going to do, but wow, is God going to really rock now? The heart of a kid. Children have an uncanny desire to reconcile. Do you know that? I mean, adults, they keep grudges forever. I mean, they're like these, they're sacred possessions, you know. They may even forget why they hate you, but they know they hate you and they know it's for a good reason. They just don't recall what it is. You know, so the explanations become, well, he's just a jerk. That's why. Well, something must have done, you know, it's too painful to describe or remember for that matter. But I hate him, okay? Kids, on the other hand, they will fight nearly to the death 3 minutes later. Okay, you play first, you know, and I'm pitching, okay? And it's like, well, what happened to this battle to the death, and I'm never going to talk about him or talk to him again? Dad, lighten up, pal. We're playing baseball here, you know. We've got important things here. Kids do not bear grudges. They look beyond trespasses. Adults are very good at not emulating that. I want you to go to Luke chapter 15. The attitude of a child. But it isn't a child. This is a very, very famous parable. It's the parable of the prodigal son. What you have is the religious leaders see Jesus eating with all the riffraff of society. You know, the liars, cheats, crooked politicians, prostitutes, dregs, everything that is just absolutely awful in society. And there he is eating with them, and they're starting to judge him. Well, if he was, you know, really was the Messiah or had this insight from God, he would know what kind of garbage is here. And Jesus proceeds to tell a story to these religious leaders. One of which, by the way, the interesting part of this, there were kind of three characters in this story as well as in the experience. The three characters in the experience are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are condemning those that Jesus is eating with. They are asserting their own righteousness, and they are challenging the wisdom of God, okay, or of Jesus in this case. In the parable, it's interesting that there is an older brother in the parable. That one condemns his younger brother, asserts his own righteousness, and challenges the wisdom of his father. So when Jesus gives this parable, this is like a perfect match as he's describing this. And the parable is about a son that wants his inheritance early. The father gives it to him. He goes off and squanders all this wealth and riotous living, and then he has nothing. And he comes back limping, you know, with shame back to his home. And says, I'll even be a slave. And here is the attitude of the father, which, by the way, is the heart of a child. And I want you to pick it up in verse 20. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here's this father. In order to see him afar off, my guess is he had to be looking for him. He goes out onto the porch or onto a hillside every day. You know, what are you doing, master? I am looking for my son. I want him to come back. And then he sees him in the distance. And while the son may have thought, I will just be the lowest, you know, helper on the estate, the father starts rushing out. And he may have been calling attendants, come here. You know, where's he going? I don't know. And he heads for the hill to see his son.
But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am not worthy to be called your son. Well, the father wasn't going to accept that as an explanation. But the father said unto his servant, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The great celebration, which, by the way, is the story of our life. We sin, move away, we come back. We do not have to grovel before God. The turning from the sin, He embraces us. It is my guess that the bride of Christ will have a new garment, will wear a ring, will not be a slave, so there will be sandals. And my guess, there's a pretty nice dinner waiting for us. That's the story of forgiveness. Do we forgive? Is our hope toward reconciliation, or do we seek vindication? We want people to say they're wrong and we are right. God's interested. The thing that He celebrates is the turn. Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn the meaning of the words, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There aren't enough bullocks on the planet, nor ever will be, that will atone for your trespass. Turn. That's what I want. Turn and let me embrace you. Here's something else you can learn from kids. Children have a profound desire to learn. They are sponges. This actually can be very dangerous for parents, by the way. There was a show, a television show, that was hosted by Art Linkletter. I don't know if you remember the show. I can't remember what it was called. But he had people on a stage, and they were all kids. And he would put them in chairs, and he would interview these kids, 3 to 5, 6 years old. And he would just bring the mic around, and they're their parents in the audience. And he starts asking them, so now, what does your mommy do? And then out comes this eloquence, you know. Everybody's roaring except the mommy's going, oh, everybody groans when their kid gets interviewed. And this is priceless. The television audience, I love to watch this because it was so real. Kids are a sponge of learning. They emulate others, especially their parents. So when they see their parents do something, you'll see young boys walk like their dad. They'll try to speak like him. Daughters will try to emulate their mothers. God's people are exhorted to imitate Christ. So isn't it reasonable to say, see the child, such is the kingdom of heaven. You want to be there? You've got to be the great imitator. Not meaning that you don't have your own identity in this type of thing, but to be able to follow the lead. We are exhorted to imitate Christ, to walk in His steps, and to have His very mind, His very virtue, His very character, to think the way He thinks. Go to Philippians. It's a very famous scripture in the churches of God, but I don't believe it could be read enough. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and here's the admonition of God Almighty through His apostle. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Children have a profound desire to learn, and they imitate. We should do no less. Here's something you can learn from kids. Kids are humble. They have a profound desire to please.
Anybody that is a parent has gone through this. Kids draw pictures for them, and they are prominently displayed in all the kitchens of the homes across America. They bring us breakfast in bed. I remembered the story, Annie. My wife told me this morning, and I said, oh, it's priceless. David, our little son, at this time, I don't know how old he was, maybe even five, but he decides he's going to, you know, it's a Sunday morning, and here Annie and I are in bed, and he says, don't worry about getting out, I've got everything covered. And David, when he talked, he always did, it was a two hand. Don't worry. And he goes in, and now, you know, just don't use a burner, okay? You know, I'm making coffee. Oh, you know. And so he ends up trying to make eggs. And he puts eggs and, you know, puts peas in them and stuff and all the pretty things and tosses them on a plate. But he knows my wife loves coffee. So he goes and opens up a can of coffee, the coffee grounds, and just pours more of the eggs. Okay? Puts them back in. She'll love this, okay? I know my mom, you know? And so, you know, put it there. And he says, what's that? It's coffee. You know, oh, that's terrific. Bon appetit. Eat up, you know. And now she turned to nurse her way around coffee grounds and stuff. Okay. Kids have just a profound desire to please their parents. They dedicate pieces of their lives exclusively to you. I saw something here the other night. I thought it was just priceless. A mom's daughter was rubbing her feet. As I watched that, I said, oh, man, that's my kid. Because my son does that to his family. And this is just a piece of their life. And the reason they do it is not because they think their mom finds this painful. Okay? This is something that gives the mom pleasure. And the real gift is not even in the rubbing. It is in the heart that actually thought to do it in the first place. It has nothing to do with the picture. It's the time they spent. And that's what we as parents reflect back on. We don't think, hey, we got Rembrandt in the family here. No, this is my kid that gave a piece of his life. And while I was at the market or I was doing something, they were spending their energies thinking about me. God loves the humble. In Isaiah 66, it says, to this man will I look, to him who is meek and contrite and trembles at my word. Somebody that will place something above them and actually desire the success, the prosperity of another. I'm going to give you an example of a kid that did that. If you'd go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's the story of John the Baptist. And his disciples come to John the Baptist and they are making an assessment of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they say, his ministry is really growing. It's flourishing. This is, I mean, it's just terrific, I guess, but our ministry is waning. And if that was done in today's circles, people would probably try to fashion some marketing strategy to capture a greater part of the market. Okay, and they're waiting for John. Okay, what are we going to do? You know, maybe a little smear campaign, maybe go to another area, you know, maybe have a special 2-for-1 baptism program, something like this. I mean, we've got to do something to turn the tide of the depletion of our ministry. Now, here are the words of a child. It's in John chapter 3:26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan to whom you baptized, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. He's just going to the market. He's just got everybody. And here's John's answer. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. And this is the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But something happens before this. If you assemble all the Gospels together, this, by the way, this description of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is only recorded in the Gospel of John. But if you assemble them together, it's my belief that the picture is kind of like this. They enter into the upper room. But while they're entering into the upper room, the Gospel of Luke says they began to argue amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. This recurring argument that my guess probably is exasperating Jesus Christ. They're arguing over who is the greatest, and Jesus finally cuts through the argument. Okay, before he'd put a child in front of them, before he would talk to James and John's mother, you know, came and asked if they could sit at the right hand and the left hand of him in the kingdom, and the disciples became all infuriated. And Jesus talked about the Gentiles lord it over you, but it shall not be so with you. Here he gives a living picture, an act, if you will. He calls over the houseboy, bring the basin to me, bring me the towel. And he kneels before his own disciples and washes their feet. This is such an extraordinary act that one of the disciples, Peter, you know, recoils at it. You won't do this to me. He ultimately consents. Here are Jesus' words, beginning at the end of verse 12. He says to his disciples, "Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." What Jesus gave the disciples was a picture of greatness. They may not have been able to understand it. You know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus says, "Good question. I'll show you." And he goes right down and starts to wash the disciples' feet. It is the act of a child. A child will do this without thinking, you know, oh, this is so gross, this is so foreign, this is so... It's something they desire to do. Go to 1 Peter. And here is the admonition of God through this great apostle. Chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. And beginning in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." The act of humility is the signature of greatness. It will be exalted. One more. Children have a profound desire to be loved. It is as important to them as breath. It means everything to them. And they tell a story, and it's going to be tough to tell. When I was in college, we had an assignment in a speech class called an unusual experience speech. Those that went to Ambassador College are probably familiar with this. And the students would do all kinds of things and bring back something that was just out of the ordinary. I decided to attend a trial. I went to Van Nuys, to a criminal court building, and watched an entire trial. It only lasted a few days. A woman was being charged with battery against her infant. And at one point, and the thing that made this interesting is because there was a moment when even the judge couldn't contain himself and he got involved. The prosecutor was cross-examining this woman, and she had held her infant's arm to a stove. And the prosecutor asked her, "How long did you hold it?"
after many other questions, how long did you hold your child's arm against the stove? And she says, about a minute. The judge then says to the bailiff, and I think he called him by name as I recall, so we'll call him Mark. Mark, when I tell you, I want you to start counting. And Mark has his watch and he says, and let me know when a minute is up from now. That courtroom was silent. And it was the longest silence. A minute just seemed like it would never end because the silence was almost painful. Then Mark says, now, Your Honor. As soon as he says this, the woman says, it wasn't a minute. It was a half a minute. And the judge says, Mark, on my count, now. And the courtroom is silent. The half a minute didn't seem any shorter than the minute. It was so long. At that moment, a child is being brought in by a sheriff, just holding the child. The child had a bandage down the arm that ended after the elbow because there was no rest of the arm. They lost the arm. The child, as they were being carried in, sees his mother and is just crying out, Mommy, Mommy, and wants the mommy. This child craved to be loved. Absolutely, it meant everything. And the only source of love that child knew was that mother. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be that parent. The point here is that we need to be a child that just so desperately needs to be nurtured and loved. And what happens all too often is when children are abused in this type of thing, they grow up and they become cynical and they don't need anybody or anything. And what God is saying is to be a child. What is in my kingdom and what was in my domain and what is in me is love. And He knows that we need it. We need to be that child. We need to be the ones that when we pray to lift up our hands to Him and say, Abba, Daddy. I want you to hear the words of a child. It's in Psalms chapter 51. And this is King David lamenting an egregious, a horrible thing that he did. And now he puts in writing his sentiments to God Himself. This child now calling out to his daddy. Have mercy upon me, O God. I'm in verse 1. According to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You might be justified when You speak and be clear when You judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which You have broken may rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Your salvation. Uphold me with Your free spirit. What David is saying to God, I really believe. Love me. I am sorry. Don't go away. It is the utterance, the appeal of a child to a parent. Daddy, please love me. Children truly are a gift. They are a story that is being played out before our very eyes every day. God's Word admonishes us to teach them. It tells us to love them, to rejoice in them, to nurture them, and yes, to learn from them. For such is the kingdom of heaven.